Thank you, choir and orchestra. That was wonderful. When I got the call from Jay yesterday saying he couldn't come today because he was sick, I sent a text out to the elders, and I also reached out to Frank Zeidler to ask him if he was available today and if he was prepared with a message that he may have recently spoken on. And he was gracious enough to say that he was available and that he did have a message that he could share with us today. Just a little bit about him. So he's a lifelong friend of mine. Our fathers were close friends, I would say lifelong friends and best friends, and that passed on to us. And so we've known each other all of our lives and been friends. Even when we haven't seen each other for a little while, we get back together, it's like we didn't miss any time. We both have been involved in the Saints Prison Ministry, as Dwayne said. Some people think that when I started talking about the Saints Prison Ministry that I like got a bunch of guys together and we were just going into prison randomly. That's not true. It's an actual organization. And Frank is the executive director. He's been the executive director for the last 10 years. The ministry itself is about ready to start its 36th year in existence. He'll talk a little bit, maybe. He'll maybe share a story or two during his sermon, but he's not here just to talk about the prison ministry. He's here to share the Word of God. So it's my pleasure to introduce Reverend Frank Zeidler, Jr., to the pulpit here. So come forward, brother, and share what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Yeah. Good morning. That chuckle at the end was because he knows how uncomfortable I am being called Reverend. It's just not in my nature. So I am thrilled to be here today. I really am, and I appreciate the call. I appreciate that I was privileged to be here when Pastor Yago was preaching, and I kind of feel honored to stand behind the same pulpit because he was really something special. So with that in mind, I don't waste a lot of time. I was told that we got to be out of here by lunch, right? By the way, everybody aware of this? What this means when a special speaker puts his watch on the pulpit? It means that I want you to think I care what time it is. All right, I'm going to be preaching this morning on something that is quite familiar to probably most of you. It is in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, just turn to Acts chapter 1. It is a familiar passage, but I'd like to think, we're going to take a little different spin on it because this verse has been preached on 1,000 times, and I don't want anybody to leave in the middle. So I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Now, obviously, we're talking about the Acts of the Apostles is actually the name of the book, but it starts off with how they became the apostles and starts specifically with the ascension. So starting in verse 6, so when the Lord had when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for the opportunity we have and the freedom we have to open your word and to allow you to speak to us. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, and that you will use this in whatever way you see fit, in whatever way you choose, to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so this passage, you've all heard sermons on this passage, I have no doubt. Specifically in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And typically, that verse, that is the focus of the verse, the focus of the sermon would be on those concentric circles, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And we've all heard about what's your Jerusalem, where's your Judea, that kind of stuff. So I want to backtrack a little bit. I'm going to just make one comment on the early part of the verse where it says, but you will receive power. I know the power they got was from the Holy Spirit, but you know that the Greek word there is actually not just power like strong or bold. It's actually a Greek word that would be equivalent to the power of dynamite or an explosion. It's an explosive power. It's an overwhelming power. You got that one for free. But what we really want to focus on is just a few words later. Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And there's where we're going to focus, witnesses. It's a simple word, but it's got a lot of depth to it. And to make that point, to put that point home, I'm going to ask a question. Just by show of hands, how many have seen the original Law & Order TV show? Okay, how about Law & Order SVU? Law & Order Trial by Jury? Law & Order that got canceled? Law & Order that's still to come? I just saw a commercial this week. They're doing a new Law & Order with all three of them together at the same time. But you've all seen that, or if you're a little more senior, you've seen Perry Mason, right? No. He's more popular, apparently, than Jack McCoy. All right, so we're going to put in our minds this courtroom scene, all right? And for the sake of time, I'm not going to throw it out there. I'm going to answer the questions for you. But what are the key components in a courtroom? And before I go any further, let me apologize if there are any stenographers or bailiffs in the room. I'm not going to mention you. What are the key components in a courtroom? A judge? A jury? I'm going to put them together called the attorneys. Right? Both sides of the attorneys. Anything else? There you go. Gallery. That's perfect. And obviously then people are going to testify, right? Called as witnesses. Let's use that to define what it is we're supposed to be doing. So let's start with the judge. The judge's role would be, more than anything else, to determine what is or is not appropriate to be said or heard in that courtroom. We agree? So he has to listen to what's being said. He'll stop people and say, no, you can't say that. Or you have to phrase that differently. Or, yeah, that's just not appropriate at all. We're not going to even allow that whole line of questioning in here. He has to determine what is or is not appropriate to be said. When it comes to our relationship with Christ, that's not our role. It's not our job to decide what is or isn't said about our relationship with Jesus. I'm going to go to, don't turn there because I'm going to do a couple of these. I'm going to go to Acts 17 for this one. This is Paul at Mars Hill. If you remember, he comes in and he sees the all the statues, and there's a statue to the unknown God. Everybody familiar with the story? In Acts 17, 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To any unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Does that sound like Paul was couching his words? Does that sound like he was trying to figure out what he should or shouldn't say? Because he starts off by saying, you're worshiping this in total ignorance. You have no idea what you're doing or what you're talking about. Oh, and by the way, by what I'm about to say, I'm immediately dismissing all the other gods that you have up here altars for or statues to. Because the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple. He's greater than everything you've got up here. And you can't make an altar big enough. He dismissed everything they believed, but he spoke the truth. So he's not worried about what is or is not appropriate to say. All right, let's go to the jury. What's the jury's job? The jury's job would be to basically determine the outcome, right? To for example, to discern from the facts that are presented, right or wrong, what the ultimate ruling is going to be in that particular trial. I don't believe, when talking about being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, I don't believe it's our job to determine the outcome. Anybody wants to disagree with me, stay afterwards. But we're not here to decide whether somebody's going to heaven or not. Not our job. Not even within our purview. Stories told back in 1 Samuel. You'll remember that Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel. And God told him whose house to go to. And when he gets there, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he is sure that Eliab is the chosen one. Fine physical specimen. And even as he's having this thought, the Lord interrupts him. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" That's why it's not our job to decide who is or isn't going to go to heaven. You can talk to somebody about the Lord. You can interact with people in church. You can interact with people in your family. I'd be willing to bet everybody in this room at some point, including myself, at some point, has had a discussion in a sort of a whisper, "Well, I'm not quite sure about that one because I don't see enough fruit." Or, "Hey, what they say isn't the same as what they do." Shame on us. Not our job. Yes, we are supposed to build each other up. And if we do see a problem, we should address it. And if I do see somebody who claims the name of Christ boldly but isn't producing any fruit, I might go to them and have a conversation. But for me to question whether or not they're genuinely saved, genuinely going to see glory, not my job. So we're not the judge and we're not the jury. Let's go on to the attorneys. What do the attorneys do? The attorneys are advocates. Pure and simple, they have one job and one job only, that is to win. That's it. You all seen Law and Order, right? How many times does the DA walk out and say, "I don't care how you do it, just win the case"? Their job is to win. They're champions for their side, and they will manipulate and massage the evidence as they need to, but their goal is to win. Unfortunately, not everybody can win all the time. And I don't know that our job is to win. I don't see that anywhere. If I go to Mark chapter 10, Jesus is there with the rich young ruler. And he says to him, "You know, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? And I kept all the laws." You know the story. And Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack, sell everything that you own and follow me." Following up that story, he's talking to the disciples, and they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved? If we all lack something, who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." If you are trying to share Christ in your daily life, and you come across somebody that's just, well, I'll give you a personal example, painful one at that. I have a cousin who had a very, very rough childhood. And he was mistreated by his stepmother to the point where there's no way possible there could be a God, or else I wouldn't have gone through what I went through. Said this to my face. For a long time, for about 11 years, I lived in the state of Georgia. And while I was down there, he lived in Florida. He went in the hospital. I drove from Georgia to Florida. I was the only one there to see him. Spent time together, tried to share the gospel with him. And from his hospital bed, "No way, Frank. You got it wrong, because there's no God. If there was a God, and he articulated for about 20 minutes things that were unspeakable. And I have tried. I can't get through to him. But what I learned from Mark is that it doesn't mean somebody else won't. He is not impossible. As much as I might feel like it, I've never felt like I made any headway at all, but I'm not going to win. I can witness to my cousin Jeff until I am blue in the face, until my dying breath. I may not win. That can't be my ultimate goal. So, if win at all costs is the attorney's job, I can't be an attorney either. This is my favorite one, the gallery. What's the gallery do? Watch. I just heard somebody say, watch. That's what they do. The gallery is specifically told, don't talk, don't do anything, sit quietly, don't get involved. That's certainly not our job. Nowhere in this book does it say that as believers, we're allowed to sit back and do nothing. That we're allowed to sit quietly on our hands and watch everybody else do the work. Not in there. And before somebody tries, let me beat you to the punch. I know that in Psalms it says, be still and know that I am God. Of course, if he's telling you to be still, it already implies that you were already active. You were doing something. He just wants you to take a breath, sit back, pause for a minute. So you have to find a different verse. But there's nowhere in here that says we can do nothing. We are the entirety of this book, the entirety of God's word is about us reflecting Christ, us reflecting God. Go back as far as the Israelites in Egypt. There wasn't an Egyptian that didn't know what the Jews believed, because they were as out there as they could possibly be under those conditions. They still observed their feasts. They still prayed. They didn't hide it. So you go back to the beginning till today, till the last word in this book says, you are children of the King, and you've got work to do. So we're not the judge, we're not the jury, we're not attorneys, we're not allowed to sit in the gallery. With apologies to the bailiffs and stenographers, that leaves witnesses, which brings us right back to Acts 1:8. What does a witness do in a trial? The only thing they are asked to do, the only thing they are allowed to do, the only thing they're supposed to do is tell what you know. Don't embellish. Don't shortchange it. Don't feel like you have to use big words. Don't feel like you have to dumb it down. Tell what you know. That's why an attorney puts a witness on the witness stand. There is no witness, and this is why I use the TV references, because we've all seen them go through a trial in some way, as much as television allows anyway. There is no one witness that knows everything about the whole case, every aspect, every piece of evidence, every element of the crime. There isn't one. They always piece together. This is what the detective knows. This is what the eyewitness saw. This is what the husband or wife knew. This is what somebody saw at work. And all those pieces come together to form a decision or a verdict. But each witness only has one responsibility, and that is tell them what you know. You're going to be happy to hear my introduction is now over. I want to give you perspective, all right? As a witness, keep that in mind. Our only job, our only responsibility is to tell what you know. In Christian circles, in church circles, we call that your testimony, right? And I can tell you that I have been in a prison with both Mark and Dwayne and Michael, and I've heard them give their testimony. We do it every single time the saints go out somewhere. Every prison we go to, one of the teammates will give their personal testimony, the other will give a gospel message, crisp, clear, and to the point. Jesus came to earth, was crucified, buried, resurrected, died for your sins, and you need him today. And you know what? Every guy's testimony pretty much has those same elements in it. When they recognize Jesus. When they realize they needed him today. I'm going to tell you three things about your testimony that are critical. And I hope that by the time we're done, you recognize that if you have been sitting in the gallery, it's no longer acceptable. First point I want to make is that your testimony is mandated. Telling your personal story, and that's when I use the word testimony, that's how I'm defining it. Telling your personal story of meeting Christ and your relationship with Christ. Your testimony is mandated in Scripture. Right here in Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses. It does not say you might become, does not say you have the option to be, doesn't say try to achieve. Actually, that section right there, you will be, and by the way, as I'm about to say this, I'm not a Greek scholar at all. I looked this up. So if there is a Greek scholar in the room, please correct me privately later. That phrase, you will be, is 100% present. It means to be present or to exist presently. There is no anticipation of it. There is no hindsight to it. So when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, the minute that you claim the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're on. Period. You are existing as a witness of Jesus Christ as soon as you say yes to accepting him into your heart. Your testimony is mandated, but let's go back to the Psalms. I'm in Psalm 126, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's only six verses. But I don't want you just to say, well, because Frank looked it up in Greek in Acts, he must be right, because that would make you a really bad Berean. But in Psalm 126, and for those that are following along, I'm reading from the ESV. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Simply by knowing the Lord, by knowing God, the psalmist, hundreds of years before Jesus made this declaration, before his ascension, the psalmist says the same thing. We had no choice. The Lord, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. The Lord's done great things for us. We are glad. Those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Once God transforms your life, it should be impossible to stay quiet. Now, I am not talking about quitting your job and standing on a street corner with a sign, okay? What I am talking about is that when things come up in life and other people go, oh, how am I going to deal with this? Let me tell you. When people see you have a problem and you don't fall apart and you don't melt down, and they say, well, how are you doing this? Because I can't imagine. Let me tell you. The opportunity to be a witness in that case is to tell what you know. I don't know how this problem is going to be resolved. I don't even know how this problem occurred sometimes. But I do know where my peace and joy are coming from. I do know that I can share with you why I'm calm when others around me are losing their heads sometimes. Because Jesus. So the first point I want to make is that your testimony is mandated. The second point I want to make is that your testimony is all that's required. I'm going to read just, you don't have to turn this. I'm just going to read like three verses real quick that you'll fill in the blanks a little bit. The first one is in Mark chapter 5. This is after Jesus has healed a demon-possessed man. And I'm sure you would recognize the story. This is the story of Legion and when Jesus sent them the demons into the swine. Starting in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he, meaning the demon-possessed man, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That's a pretty obvious validation of what I just said. Your testimony is all that is required. If you don't know, the Decapolis is simply a grouping of 10 cities in one region during the Roman Empire. Doesn't say here that the demon-possessed man researched casting out demons. Doesn't say to him who he needed to know who owned the pigs. It doesn't say that he needed to know what happened to the pigs after they went off the cliff. No. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What's he telling them to do? I'm not going to keep saying it. You're going to have to say it once in a while. Yeah, witness. Tell them what you know. That's all he's asking. And Jesus said to him, go tell them what you know. He not only went back to his city, but he began to proclaim in the Decapolis. It means he traveled around. He was so excited about what Jesus had done for him, he couldn't stay quiet. He traveled around to tell people how much Jesus had done. And everyone marveled. He didn't have a theology degree. He just knew what had happened to him. And he knew Jesus had mercy on him, and he told people that, and they marveled. I'm jumping over to John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well. You're all familiar with that as well, so I won't go into great length. But ultimately, the important thing to note is that she was a Samaritan, Jesus was a Jew, and I've actually preached on this in prison a couple times, and the point I always say to them, all right, how many of you guys in here, raise your hand if you hate somebody and don't even know why. Half the crowd goes up like this, right? It's like, that was the Jews and the Samaritans. They didn't like each other just because they were Jews and Samaritans. They could be like fourth generation. They don't even know why I hate that guy. It's Hatfields and McCoys back in biblical times. I don't know why I hate them. I just know I'm supposed to hate them. This is what was Jesus spoke to her. Everyone is astonished by the end of the story, but to get to the end of it, I'm going to go all the way to verse, 39. I'll start a little bit. So after the occurrence, after the disciples had questioned Jesus about why he was talking to her, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. This woman encounters Jesus. She goes back, and all she did was tell them what she knew. No theology, no big words. She just said, you're not going to believe what just happened to me back at the well. This Jewish man talked to me like I was a real person. And not only did he talk to me about a person, but he knew me. He knew me well. And they were so intrigued by this that this group of Samaritans ask Jewish Jesus to stay two more days. Or they asked him to stay on, and he stayed two more days. You don't have to know everything. You don't even have to have the answers to all the questions you might expect. What you have to know is just what you know, personally, between you and Jesus. One more time, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. This is Paul. Basically, he's talking about ministering to the Gentiles here. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, and that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge and able to instruct one another. But at some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power and signs of wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And right in the middle there, in verse 18, Paul says exactly what we're trying to say with this point. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to try to guess what God's plan is. I'm not going to try to get ahead of the curve. I'm not going to try to make you guys feel better. I am going to speak of nothing except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. I'm only going to tell you what I know. And after that, the Holy Spirit will take over. All right, Frank. Well, okay, you made a couple decent points. Yeah. We didn't throw you out yet. But my I don't know what I know. I don't really have much of a testimony. And I didn't go to Bible college or study theology at all. I just know I love Jesus. That's enough. That's enough. That will come out loud and clear, because once you start talking, you won't be able to stop. Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you two things. I didn't really come here to talk about the saints, but I will tell you that when it comes to, I mentioned that we all give our testimony in prison, right? Everybody has done it. My testimony is about as vanilla and lily white as they come. I mean, really, borderline boring, but... I mean, the day I was born, my mother was already the choir director of the church, and my dad was an elder. I was saved at the age of 9 at a Christian camp, summer camp, that I had gone to for 2 or 3 years. I went to a Christian high school. I went to a Christian college. I married a girl that I knew from church when we were both kids. And we both attended that same church for almost 40 years. I got nothing exciting, but I do. What I have is, because of all that, let me tell you what Jesus has done with me, what Jesus has done in my life. Typically, one of the things that we kind of focus on, or we talk about it when we're doing testimonies in prison, is we have to get their attention. You don't have to relate to them, you don't have to come alongside them, but you have to get their attention. And my way of doing it was, all right, guys, I'm here to tell you that Jesus saved me from a life of hard drugs and alcohol. And everybody goes, ooh, yeah, me too. And I go, and he did it when I was 9 years old. Oh. But I got them, and now they're going to listen. And my testimony is that God did bless me at a young age. I feel privileged because I don't know what I would have been done left to my own devices. Who knows? I mean, I know my character. I know my personality. I know me almost as well as Mark does. The other thing I'll share with you is we travel as a team, and for the Saints, a local visit is any prison within a three-hour drive. So sometimes these rides are long. Sometimes they're ridiculous. Sometimes we sleep. Sometimes we fight. But sometimes we get into a pretty heavy discussion. And one of the discussions that has come up over the years, time and time again, is the, I'll call it the debate, but it's friendly. It's the debate between the group of guys on the team that were saved at a young age and the group of guys on the team that were saved as adults after hitting rock bottom. And I'm in the first group, obviously. So that group, we look at them and go, wow, you know, I'm a little jealous of you because I never had that light bulb moment, that moment when I just fall on my face and cry out to God and say, I can't do it myself anymore. I need you. I never had that. I grew up, for lack of a better way of putting it, I grew into Christianity. I learned as I grew. I embraced it as my own, certainly. But I grew into the faith. The guys on the other side of the aisle will look at us and go, I'm so jealous of you. You've known Jesus your whole life. You never woke up on the front lawn of somebody's house in your own vomit. You never got rushed to the emergency room. You've never had to spend nights in jail because they found you passed out on the side of the road. I'm like, okay, you're right. I didn't do any of that stuff. My point is, it doesn't matter. Because to say that one testimony or one style or one position is better than another is to limit the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's not do that. Your testimony is your testimony. And if you just tell people what you know, it might be that, listen, I know that growing up, I was blessed. I was privileged. And I know how much I appreciate that. And this is how it shaped my view of God, my view of Jesus. The other side of that might be, you know, what I know is I couldn't make it on my own. I was a mess. And until I found Jesus, I was going nowhere. And now he's turned my life around. Equally compelling in the hands of the Holy Spirit. All right, so I think I've made the case that you need to be out there telling people what you know. I'm going to give you a two-minute tutorial because the clock keeps moving for some reason. This comes from Acts chapter 21. And you, again, familiar passage. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He's there to see the elders at Jerusalem, the apostles at Jerusalem. They're concerned about him because of some things that have happened. They don't want him seen around town. They try to hide him. It doesn't work. He gets arrested. And in the process of all this, that's Acts 21. And then we get to Acts 22. Paul's given permission to speak to the people from the steps before he's led inside. And in 22, I'm going to touch on this real quick. Verse 4 and 5, and then verse 10. I'm about to give you a three-word phrase, a total of six words. If you remember this, you can tell your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and your life story to anybody you meet at any time if you just remember six words. I was, I did, I am. That's it. I was, I did, I am. That's your testimony. It's almost like an essay in school where there's I was, and a big blank. I did, a big blank, I am, a big blank. And all you have to do is fill in what I was. And that's what Paul does here. I'm going to just jump down to verse 4 and 5. He tells you, I was. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witnesses. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I was the guy. I was the go-to guy to persecute Christians. But he keeps talking. And you get down to verse 10. Or verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. I did. I was the guy. I encountered Jesus. And this is how I met him. In Paul's case, it was Damascus Road. My case, it was a Christian camp back in 1970. We flip over to read the rest of the story. The crowd doesn't even let him get to the I am part. They stop him before he gets on a roll here. He starts to try to tell him, but they cut him off. However, if you continue to read the story, this is that passage of scripture where Paul speaks before Festus and Felix and ultimately Agrippa, trying to appeal his case, shall we say. And when Paul gets before Agrippa, Agrippa lets him tell the whole story. And once again, I'm now in Acts 26, and I won't read the whole thing. Verses 9 through 11, he tells the I was again. I did it in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints. I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme. I was in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I was the guy. And then from 12 to 18, he tells of his conversion on the Damascus Road. This is what happened. And finally, with nobody to stop him, this is what he says in verse 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. I was the guy that persecuted these followers of the way. I did meet Jesus on the Damascus Road, and it was real, and it was powerful. And I am going to declare Jesus to everybody I come in contact with. That's Paul's bullet point outline for our testimonies. He did it for us, and all we have to do is follow the bullet points. I'll go back. I'm not going to skip over there, but in 1 Peter 3, we have another scenario where the people that Paul is writing to simply do it again. They tell what they know. They didn't take an apologetics course. They talk about it. The verse that says, be ready to give a defense of what you believe. How can they give a defense of what they believe? They don't know apologetics. They don't have all of this that we have to rely on. No. They defended it by telling what we know. They simply said, here's what's happened. Here's my life in a nutshell. Here's my I was, I did, I am. Not everybody that says something profound is a born-again Christian. Dieter Uchtdorf is a German aviator, and he's also a member of the Mormon Church, just in case somebody looks him up and wants to challenge me later. But he wrote this. A testimony is a most precious possession because it is not acquired by logic or reason. It cannot be purchased with earthly treasure, and it cannot be received as a present or inherited from ancestors. There's only one way to get a testimony, and that's to experience it. Your testimony is your story. It is unique to you. Nobody else has your testimony. Well, there's similar testimonies. Mark and mine are similar because we were both saved as young people. But we took divergent paths, and the Lord used us both different ways. But it can't be purchased. It can't be acquired. It can't be received as an inheritance. It's yours. And the only way you get it is by living it. I'm going to challenge you with this last thought. Your story of Christ meeting Christ, your story of becoming a Christian, Your I was, I did, I am is yours and yours alone. Nobody else can tell it. So I'm going to submit to you that through what we've looked at in Scripture, you have been called to the witness stand of life. My question to you is, are you going to tell what you know? Or are you going to try and plead the fifth and get out of it somehow? Not an option the way I see it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of looking at your word today. Thank you so much for loving us enough to give us a testimony, to give us the opportunity to talk about what we know. And I just pray, Lord, that what was said today will go out and be used exactly as you see fit, that you would take what we said, how it was received, how it's processed, and use it all to your glory, your honor, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray all this in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen.